Acts chapter 10, as we're continuing our exposition through this, the fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament, Acts chapter 10. And I just want to read the opening verses 1 through 4, and then I want to skip down and read the few closing verses. I want to speak to you this morning. It's going to be more of a topical message that some of you might appreciate, on heresies that find their origin in Acts chapter 10. Heresies that find their origin in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming to him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And so he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send to Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And then if you would jump with me all the way down to verse 44. This will conclude the chapter. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked them to stay a few days. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and grant us ears to hear and perceive today. Let's pray. O Spirit of the living God, you moved upon holy men of old and caused them, carried them along so that they wrote the very Word of God. And what we have today in our Bibles is the inscripturated Word. I pray that you who authored this Word would now move in our minds and hearts and cause the Word that you inspired to work deeply and effectually in our hearts and lives. Help it not to just leave us intellectually enlarged, but help us to apply it in a way that we will be changed from the inside to the out. For those who are unsaved, open their hearts that they might believe. For your people, strengthen them, I pray. And this I ask in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. The churches of Jesus Christ have always had false sons and daughters within the pale of its membership. They have at times appeared to be very real and very genuine. But when the fires of life and the trials of life come, they begin to back away. They begin to slow their pace. They begin to eventually stop. And then what happens is that they turn. That's one scenario. Another scenario is that there are those who come into the church. And Paul warned of this, which we will see in Acts chapter 20. He said, I know that after my departure, false teachers will come into your very midst, and from among you, from the elders themselves, he said, there will be those who rise up that are false teachers. And what is so dangerous about them is that they look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They're sheep and wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep's clothing. They bring in heresies. Jude spoke of that. We'll see more of this later. And so we must not be naive. We must not be deceived. The false teachers have introduced particularly erroneous teachings into Christianity that has shaped various groups, have shaped denominations, and have even formed cults. These false teachings are called heresies, and by the very meaning of the heresies is that they cut through. In other words, they're not sound, they're not orthodox. It's like a plank that is whole and long, and when you cut it several times, there are heresies there. It's disrupted. Several of these heresies find their origin here in this chapter. We have looked at the exposition of this chapter. We have seen this whole matter of Cornelius, him being a Gentile and him sending for Peter and Peter preaching the gospel to him, and Cornelius and his whole household, all that were there were converted and they were baptized. We'll not look at that, but we're going to come back and examine briefly some of the things that are here that people have used. Peter writes that people have taken the scriptures and wrested them, twisted them to their own destruction. And it is my responsibility, it is my calling as a pastor teacher to not only expound and declare and teach you in a positive manner the truth of God's Word, the whole counsel of God, but it is also part of my responsibility and part of my calling as a pastor teacher to warn you of error and to warn you of falsehood. And so this is my intent as we look through this chapter and examine some heresies that have their origin in Acts chapter 10. There are six heresies that I want to expose from this chapter. Some of them I will spend a little time on, others more in depth. The first heresy, and it's common, and some of you sitting here may say, oh, I already know that, Pastor, but I want to bring it to you more pointedly. The first heresy that is derived, that finds its origin in Acts chapter 10, is the heresy that a person can be accepted before God by or because of good works. Now, we're all good Baptists here, or we're all good evangelicals. And how many of you know what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? Come on, raise your hands. Good. For by works we are saved through faith, right? For by grace. We know that. But then how are you going to deal with this matter of Cornelius? Notice, he was, in verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people, and prayed to God, not sometimes, but always. Last Sunday we had Dr. Travis Kearns here with us in the afternoon, and he talked about Mormonism. If I have had this passage of Scripture used to me once, I don't think I would be exaggerating if I said I've had it used to me 50 times by just Mormons alone, but also Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults. Look, here was a man, and look at the description. A devout man, meaning an outwardly pious man, who feared God, who gave alms generously, not just sparingly, but generously to people, and prayed to God. Surely, he's going to go to heaven, right? I mean, let's go on down to verse 4. And when he observed him, the angel came and visited Cornelius, and he was afraid, and he said in verse 4, what is it? So he, the angel of the Lord, said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. How would you answer someone who would say, listen, I know that you believe that salvation is by grace, but you need to understand that God accepts people of other beliefs, of other religions, of other makeups theologically? How will you answer that? Many think that an individual or a society as a whole, that all is needed to go to heaven is to be good. And you remember what I entitled the sermon that expounded this whole chapter? Good, but not good enough. And there are those who think that by being good, one of the things, the one most common thing that I hear as I go through Highland Community and share the gospel, and I say, if you were to stand before God today and He were to ask you why I should let you into my holy heaven, 9 times out of 10, we're going to get this answer. I'm basically good. And they're counting on their goodness. Now, folks, this is not across the Pacific Ocean in the far isles of Asia. This is not across the Atlantic Ocean on the distant shores of Africa. This is right here within a few hundred yards of our own church building. How would you answer them when they came and said, hey, look at this man. I mean, he's outwardly pious. He gives alms generously. He prays to God all the time. And it says that God says that all these things have come up as a memorial before the Lord. Cornelius is used as an example. It's used as an example by our detractors who say that Christianity and that Jesus is not the only way to God. Well, you need to understand that because of the pluralistic and inclusive society we live in at the start of this 21st century, there are many, and they look at us when we say that Buddhists are not going to go to heaven, Muslims are not going to go to heaven, Hindus are not going to go to heaven. And yes, my friends, though I have many and several Jewish friends, and I love the Jews, Jews are not going to heaven without coming to Christ. And when we say that, do you understand how the world looks at us as being bigoted, hateful, racist, hate mongers? I want to say, I am not a racist. I am not a hate monger. I am a Christ lover. And I love His truth, and His truth compels me to be honest with people. I didn't write the Bible. God did. And He calls me as a pastor. He calls you as Christians to make known His truth. God does not accept all other religions. And He will not accept a religious person because of their deeds or their works or their merits. Matter of fact, their good deeds may send them to hell. Because they're trusting in their good deeds rather than trusting Christ in Christ alone. That's why today, and probably all of you that have gone to college and university, you've probably had to take a comparative religion course, or you've taken one as an elective. You know why that is? Up until the turn of the 19th century, there were no religion courses in any universities. You know what they had? They had a department of theology. But when liberalism began to make its insidious inroads into Christianity, there began this paradigm shift. And the departments of theology were removed and departments of religion were established. And my friends, there's a world of difference between religion and theology. I challenge you, go on the web, check out every major university in the United States, Canada, and see if you find any departments of theology. Not the seminaries, the universities. Instead, you're going to find departments of religion. You know why? Because it is almost universally believed across the board in the United States that all religions are equal and of the same value. And I stand here before you today and tell you without any equivocation, they are not. And I stand and tell you today that no matter who you are, I don't care what side of the track you were born, I don't care if you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth or a plastic spoon in your mouth or a wooden spoon in your mouth, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall perish everlastingly. Every religion except Christianity and every cult within Christianity, and by that I mean the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Sun Young Moon, and I could go on and on. Every cult within Christianity and every religion except Christianity teaches that people are made right before God and will go into heaven because of their works or their morality. Christianity's message is so unique because it's a message of grace. Grace unmeasured, full and free, that loved me from eternity. How are you going to answer people when they say, what about Cornelius? And I say, boy, I'm glad you brought that up. Let's look at Cornelius. What they fail to understand is that Cornelius was not saved, was not accepted by God, because of his morality or his good works, because he was nothing more than an uncircumcised observer of Judaism. The fact that he says he fears God here is simply a term that the Jews gave to uncircumcised Gentiles who were interested in their religion. They actually, in those days, and still not so much today in the United States, but in other parts of the world, they have places in their synagogues for Gentiles, meaning an uncircumcised Jew, to sit, and that is a place for God-fearers. And Cornelius was nothing more than an outwardly moral man who was interested in observing Judaism. The whole point of this narrative was just the opposite of salvation by works. This good man was not good enough. He needed to be converted, and he needed to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John R.W. Stott on this. For this devout, God-fearing, upright, sincere, and generous man still needed to hear the gospel. He still needed to repent. He still needed to believe in Jesus. Only then did God in His grace save him, give him forgiveness of sins, give him the gift of the Spirit, and purify his heart by faith. Moreover, only then was he baptized and thus visibly and publicly received into the community. Christian community, end quote. Furthermore, salvation by works is contrary to the entire teaching of Holy Scripture. And this to me is so simple and yet it's so profound. If a person could be good enough by himself or herself to go to heaven, if his or her works were good enough to allow God to allow that person into heaven, then my friends, Jesus, the Lord, need not have come, need not have died upon the cross, need not have gone into the grave for 3 days and three nights, need not have resurrected, need not have ascended into heaven 40 days there to intercede at the right hand of God. If salvation can be earned by anything that you do, then Jesus need not have come. Amen? The second heresy I want to point out very quickly is an unhealthy belief about angels. Now what we have here in verse 3, you can look at these verses, verse 30, and then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, there is simply Peter's recounting of everything that took place in chapter 10, and he makes reference to a visitation by angels. I'm not going to dwell long on this, but I was sharing the gospel with this lady, and it was out in public, and I was walking with her, and she was at her car, well, walked to her car, and she opened the car, and she said, "Look here." And she had a little angel dangling from her mirror. You ever seen that? Had a little angel. She said, "This is my guardian angel." I said, "You know, lady, I'm not trying to be mean. That's not your guardian angel. That's just a little statue." "No, this is my guardian angel. He walks with me. He drives with me. He guards me." People today claim angelic visitations and believe angels come specifically as messengers of God to bring them direction. Billy Graham wrote in the late 60s, early 70s, excellent book on angels. But what it did, it began to spark this whole belief in angelology. Some of you may not remember it, but you're still going to hear things like, "Oh, I saw an angel," or "an angel helped me." I want you to notice something, if you're a student of the Bible at all, that beyond the book of Acts, we're going to see some more angelic appearances in the book of Acts. But once we leave the book of Acts, until we go the rest of the New Testament, until we come to the book of Revelation, do you know that there are no angelic manifestations, nothing whatsoever? Very little angelic activity is mentioned or alluded to. And you need to know this, that angels only make appearances in great epochs of redemptive history. There are only two mentions of angels between the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. Does anyone know where they are? Only two references. The first one is in, both of them are in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to what the writer says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" Meaning, already denoting, angels are inferior creatures and beings. "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" And then here is a little brief commentary about angels. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" What is the work of angels? It's simply to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. And yet I've turned on the TV. I'm tempted to call some names. One guy said, "The angel of the Lord visited me in my hotel room and delivered a message from God to me." And you know what I say about that? Pass the bread. The bologna's already been passed around. It's full of bologna. Amen. Thank you. Angels! Yes, angels are real. But angels are not messengers of God. The second reference is in Hebrews 13:2. "Do not forget," or the old King James Version says, "be careful to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Not like, how many of you remember the old TV program Highway to Heaven? I'm really dating myself. Highway to Heaven. Every episode, there's Rona. She's an angel. She's visiting this. She's doing that. She's all. The Bible is not a Highway to Heaven episode. We need to be careful to remember to show hospitality to strangers. And it's not that the strangers are angels. It is not that believers will receive supernatural visitors on a regular basis, but that they may very well find that some of the guests resemble angels, in proving to be, in that sense, sent from the Lord to test our own genuineness of faith. Paul warns us in Colossians 2:18 about the worship of angels. And I said to this lady that had that little statue of an angel dangling from her mirror, "Who do you worship?" She said, "Well, this is my guardian angel." I said, "Who do you worship?" And she didn't want to, or she didn't know how to answer me. We have this angelic worship that has been going on for millennia. Paul says, beware of the worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions, which he said can disqualify us. The third thing I want us to get to, and that is found in verses 3 and 7, and then chapter 10, and this 10, verses 10 through 13. And the third heresy, and I want you to listen to me carefully here. The third heresy is that God speaks today through means other than His Word. People use this passage and say, well, you know, Peter received a vision. Why can't I? Peter had a dream. Peter had an angelic visitation, and this angel gave him a message from God. Yes, yes, and yes. And they are those who think that God speaks today through dreams and through visions and through feelings and audible voices and other avenues. And I tell you, when I got back to the South and I came here to Louisiana, I don't know how many pastors I heard tell me, you know, God told me to do this, and the Lord told me to do that, and the Lord spoke to me and told me, I'm leery of that stuff. I don't know how many times I've talked with people, and the Lord told me this, and it just didn't come to pass. It was just the opposite. How did the Lord tell you? Well, I heard this voice. Are you sure it was the Lord's voice? I know of situations right now where men are in a mess because the Lord told them to do this, and when they did it, I mean, it's just a mess. This may sound spiritual, and it does. The Lord told me. I'll never forget the first real pastor I had. I've shared this with you, but it's worth repeating. First real pastor I had, Dr. Harold Seitler. Sunday evening worship. In comes this man from the side door. Very distinguished looking. Well dressed. And he sat down right there on the front row, and I'm talking about the church. The church building would hold 2,500 people. And on Sunday nights, they brought out chairs. We would have 2,600 to 2,700 people. Dr. Seitler was an expositor. And he said, this gentleman sat right there on the front row. And he asked to speak with the pastor. And one of the deacons went and got Dr. Seitler and came back. And Dr. Seitler went down and he said, "Hello, sir. Good to have you with us." He said, "Are you the pastor of this church?" And he said, "I am." He said, "The Lord told me that I am to come here tonight and preach a message to this congregation from the Scriptures." How would you respond to that? Here's what Dr. Seitler said. He said, "Well, sir, I'm glad you're here. But," he said, "the Lord hasn't told me that you're to preach. He's given me a message and I'm preaching it tonight." And the gentleman gets up and walks out. You see, the Lord can tell you something, and he can tell somebody else something, and he can tell me something. And what ends up happening is that there's usually almost always a conflict in what the Lord told you, and the Lord told you, and the Lord told me. I had this girl to come up to me one time when I was single. I've told my sweetheart about this. So she came up and she gave me a ring. She said, "The Lord told me to give you this and that we're supposed to be together." And I thought, oh boy, where's the exit? And I can assure you, the Lord did not tell me. Because right there is the one that the Lord gave me and no one else. Amen. And do you understand, my dear friends, my dear sisters and brothers in Christ, that many use these passages, especially Acts chapter 10, to say that God speaks to us in all sorts of ways, like dreams and visions, and people have dreams. Man, I've had dreams too. Here recently, my father... birthday was Saturday, yesterday. And just a few weeks ago, I had a dream, and it was so real that my father was sitting in our living room drinking coffee with my sweetheart, and I woke up and I jumped up and I was ready to go in there and see my father that I love so deep. He has been dead 14 years, and yet the dream was so real. My friends, you can't bank on dreams. While this may sound spiritual, it is subtly dangerous, and it's heretical. It's an insidious attack upon the authority of God's Word. And furthermore, it's an insidious attack upon the sufficiency of Scripture. What do you need for your Christian life? You need the Scriptures. What many do not realize is that this event was unique in redemptive history and not normative at all. And many times, if you're not careful, and that's why we need to be careful students of the Word of God, that when we study it, we don't just say, oh yeah, this took place, so it must take place. God is not going to tell you, and I've told you about the man in my hometown, that the Lord told him to take his son up on the mountain, up in Roaring Gap, and sacrifice his son just as Abraham did. If the police had not called him, if his wife did not think that something was wrong and called the highway patrolman, and if the highway patrol had not called him, he would have killed his son up on the mountain because the Lord told him to do to his son as Abraham did to Isaac. These things that take place, many things that take place in the book of Acts, are not normative. They're not everyday occurrences, but they are unique in the history of redemption. Because I want you to understand that when Luke is writing this, this is one of the first books of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament had not been written at this juncture. What we see going on in the book of Acts is unique. God uniquely working to build and establish His church. You see, Cornelius could not be saved until he heard the Scriptures. That's why in verses 34 through 43, Peter expounds the Scriptures. He doesn't talk about the dreams, and he doesn't talk about the visions, and he doesn't talk about the feelings. He tells Cornelius, as we saw, that God has a gracious intent. It is focused in on the person of His Son. It's by the work of Christ that people are reconciled to God, and so forth. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by visions, by dreams, by angelic appearances. No, no, no. Faith comes one way, by the Word of God. And as the Word of God is read and as is opened up, the Spirit of God takes it and works deeply and effectually in people and creates faith. People will believe dreams and feelings and visions more than they'll believe the Bible. Does God speak today? Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me. God speaks. God speaks clearly, plainly. He speaks authoritatively. But He speaks through His Word. You want God to speak to you? Sit down, turn off the TV, turn off your music, put down your Xbox or whatever, your PlayStation or whatever. Open up the Word of God and begin reading it. And you will see and hear God speaking to you in a way that you could never imagine. We need to realize that God speaks every day through His Word. And we need to be reminded that Jesus said, if people will not hear the Word of God, they won't believe even if somebody came from the dead. You remember that? You remember that? Luke chapter 16, here is a man in hell. He is in hell, and I was talking with some of you Friday night. We think that when a person dies, an unsaved, unregenerate person dies, that when they die, then they'll know everything. I mean, I remember one time someone talking about an atheist dying, and someone said, he knows better now. Well, he does know that there is a God, but he can't figure it out. Here's this man in hell in Luke 16. He can't figure out why he's in hell. That's going to be part of his eternal punishment. You see, he's pleading covenant privileges. Father Abraham! He is perplexed. He does not know why he is in hell. Because he thinks he was basically a pretty good guy. So when it's clear that he cannot escape hell, what does he say? He says, listen, I have brothers back on the earth. Send somebody back to tell them so that they do not come to this awful place. And you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31? You remember what Jesus said? They have Moses and the prophets, which is a technical term referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they will not hear them, they will not believe, even if someone came back from the dead. And we've got these books out now. 30 minutes in heaven. 90 minutes in heaven. 30 minutes in hell. And they're being pushed. I mean, I had this thing sent to me. This woman, I can't remember her name. But Jesus appeared to her and gave her a revelation of hell. And from midnight one night to the breaking of the day the next morning, she says, God gave her a vision of hell. Buy this book, distribute it to all the unbelievers that you know. And I said, I don't need to buy that book. I have a vision of hell. It's found right here in the Scriptures, and it's more horrible than you can imagine. About 6 months later, I get another flyer. Now, Jesus appeared to her and took her to heaven. 5 or 6 hours, she had a vision of heaven. Get this book and give it to your unsaved, non-Christian friends, and they'll come. No, they won't. If they do not believe this book, even if someone walked in that door that had been dead and was now alive and in our very presence, if they will not read the Word of God, Jesus said, if they will not believe the Word of God, they will not believe even if someone come back from the dead. Do you understand what Christ is saying? He is saying that this word, God's word, is the thing that God uses to generate faith. Not pictures, not visions, not religious entertainment, not an hour and 5 minutes of singing and 20 minutes of jokes and stories and a brief mentioning of the Word of God. Not dreams, not visions. God speaks, and He speaks in this Word, and it is authoritative. It is infallible. It is sufficient. That's all you need. You want God to speak to you? Get in His Word. And when you get in His Word, I tell you, sometimes I want the Lord to speak to me, but when He does speak to me from this Word, I'm not too comfortable with it. Because it exposes my heart. I'm going to stop here. I've got three more heresies, and I don't want to tax you. And these three, you need to be back here next Sunday, because when you come, I want you to strap in your seatbelt. These three have been relatively easy. But there are three more heresies that find their origin here in this chapter. But let me close out. I'm going to stop and just make this application. That, folks, your salvation and your holiness are inseparably connected to maintaining a pattern of sound words, Paul said. You need to regularly, faithfully be under the ministry of the Word of God. And you need to let the Word of God wash your mind, wash out the wrong thinking, wash out the wrong feelings, cause you to begin to think biblically. If you're here and you're not saved, I want to tell you, your good deeds, at the end of the day, if you're trying to make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and that God will accept you, I will tell you, your good deeds will damn you. You must come to the cross on Christ's conditions, on Christ's terms, and yield to Him and trust Him unreservedly. But Christian, your holiness is connected to this. Your holiness is connected. Your growth in grace. When Peter ends his second epistle, the second epistle of Peter, 3:18, he leaves with this imperative command. It's imperative for you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot grow in grace without being in the Word of God. You cannot grow in grace without being with the people of God. You cannot grow in grace without being under the public means of grace that God has ordained. You cannot be holy, which God has called us to be, without a regular, faithful, consistent interaction with the whole counsel of God's Word. Embracing heresy can affect you on two levels. One, for some, it will keep you out of heaven. And for others, and there are two levels, and I'll touch on this a little more next week, there are two levels of heresy. One is a salvific heresy. If you deny the Trinity, my friends, I don't care how much you say you believe in Jesus, it is a damnable heresy. If you deny the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, anything about it will damn your soul. There are other heresies that are not damnable, but they are dangerous. And so you need, my friends, to understand the Scriptures, not only on a positive level, but a negative level. Gospel ministers must positively preach and teach the Word of God, and they must also expose falsehood, error, and heresy. You cannot have one without the other. And so I will close and ask, if you're not a Christian, take all of your evil deeds and put them on one pile, as one Puritan said, and take all your good deeds and put them in another pile, and then plant one foot on one pile and one foot on another pile, and renounce them both and trust Christ and Christ alone. And as a Christian, you need to make sure that your heart is not slipping and that it maintains the fervency that it should by being one who is continually in the Word. And then you will grow in grace and you will grow in holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your Word. And as we have drawn out some heresies here, I pray that we will esteem and value your Word more than ever before. We will not bank on dreams and visions and feelings and emotions, and we especially will not expect angelic visitations. We remember the words of your Apostle Peter, who told us that we have something better than if the Lord Jesus was standing here himself. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the very inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, preserved Word of God. May we value it. May we hide it in our hearts. May we not just read it to say that we have read it, but read it to assimilate it into our essence and into our being of who we are, and let it work itself out that we might reflect Christ. Seal your truth to our hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains for Jesus' sake. Amen.